I have to say, I found it quite difficult to believe that last week was only just Easter Sunday. And I say that because it feels as though so much has happened between last week and this week. We had the announcement, as I prayed for, about the general election, which will take place in June. For those of you who are interested, the Blue Book was also released, the reports for the General Assembly of 2017, which, if you're interested in it, that's great. You'll be very excited. Or if, like me, you have to read it because you're now a minister, well, maybe not quite as exciting, but there's still some good stuff in it. There was some controversial stuff in it as well. But the other thing that was announced last week, which maybe went below your radar somewhat, was the result of the Scottish Church Census. And there we are. We'll just bring the first slide up for you there. The Scottish Church Census was started in the year 2000 as a way of trying to track how the Scottish churches were doing in terms of attendance and so on. So the results were released for 2016. And I'm afraid to say that the news is not very good. This year it was recorded that the attendance on that particular Sunday when the census was taken was 390,000 people. Now, that is a lower number than the alleged membership of the Church of Scotland. So across all denominations in Scotland, there are fewer people regularly attending church than there are members in our denomination, which I think kind of backs up something which a number of people have suspected, and that is that yes, there are members who cannot attend for good reason, but the only way to account for such a huge disparity is that not all members are actually believers. The three key statistics, I think, for us this morning are these three. When the census was first taken in the year 2000, 620,000 people attended church. Last year it was down to 390,000, and it's predicted that by the year 2025, a further 100,000 people will have stopped regularly attending church. Now, I appreciate that church is not a numbers game. We've said that before. We're not here because we want to have the biggest membership. Our concern is about people's salvation, about whether or not they truly believe in Jesus Christ. It's not simply about getting numbers in the door. Although I would say that being a believer, being a follower of Jesus Christ does have as part of it that sense that you should be joining with other believers and worshiping him. So while numbers aren't everything, they are sometimes an indication as to how healthy things are. Now, there are various reasons why we have seen such a dramatic fall in the number of people who regularly attend church. Some of those reasons are cultural reasons. One very good example of a cultural reason, it is now less advantageous for people to say that they are a Christian today. Historically, we have had cultural Christians. The UK is a Christian country, and therefore people, without really knowing what being a Christian was all about, would say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But as our society and our culture has changed, it's less advantageous for people to simply associate with the church without really believing. So people, by and large, don't do it anymore. But equally, I think we in the church have to bear some responsibility for this drop in numbers. Because I think it is fair to say that the way that the church has conducted herself, especially in the West in the last 100 years or so, has contributed to the decline of people who attend. It has contributed to the decline of the number of people who believe because of how we have conducted ourselves. Now, in the one sense, there is not a lot that we can do to change the culture of our country, although I do think as Christians we should be actively participating in the discussions and debates which shape our culture, especially if there are cultural trends that we see as being unhelpful or damaging for people. But certainly, because we are the church, we have an opportunity to change how the church operates in a way to try and reverse the decline, to make amends for the past. And so to help us get to grips with some of the issues that have led to this decline in the church, and as a way of encouraging us to think about how we may need to change, we're starting a new sermon series this Sunday, considering the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, I will share with you that when I started in ministry here back in October 2016, I made a promise to myself that I wasn't going to go anywhere near the book of Revelation for quite some time, because it is a tricky book. It is a tricky book of the Bible. But then we launched into this year of reflection as to what church is supposed to be, and I did genuinely feel the Lord speaking very clearly to me and saying, if you want to think about what it means to be church, you're going to have to do the seven churches in Revelation. So God had other ideas. Certainly, if our goal is to understand how to be God's church, then these seven letters are very helpful. And in my mind, by us taking the time over these next 7 weeks to look at the seven churches, understand their issues, understand what they were doing well, in my mind, that's us getting serious now. That's us getting serious and saying we want to understand the problems and fix them. We want to understand the good things and encourage them. We're getting serious now by looking very specifically at these seven different churches. Each of the letters in the book of Revelation follow a similar pattern. They begin with a reminder of some aspect of who Jesus is. They go on to commend the church if it is doing things well. They go on to challenge the church if it is doing something wrong. And often there is a proposed solution to that error, that mistake. And finally, there are promises made to those who are victorious. That is the language that Jesus uses, to those who win the victory, he says, in every single one of these letters. And we'll explore what that's all about in just a moment. So we start this morning with the church in Ephesus, the first of the seven letters that Jesus wrote through the Apostle John. In some ways, the church in Ephesus is the most important church in all of these letters. Firstly, it was the church in the largest city in this province. All of these churches were in the same Roman province, and Ephesus was the biggest city. It wasn't the capital city, interestingly enough, but it was the biggest. It's a wee bit like Edinburgh and Glasgow. Edinburgh is the capital, but Glasgow's bigger and better. It's the largest city in the province, and therefore the church in Ephesus has an opportunity to share the gospel with the biggest group of people. Secondly, the church in Ephesus, it was a major religious center. The Temple of Artemis was there. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So we have this almost melting pot of religious views in Ephesus, and so the church has a chance to kind of break into that and to say, well, we are another religious view in amongst everything else, and share the gospel in that sense. And finally, the church in Ephesus is an important one because this is a church that we know Paul the Apostle helped to found. Paul lived in Ephesus for 2 years. He helped to establish that church, and then later in his life, he wrote a letter to that church to encourage them and help them, which is why we have the letter to the Ephesians. So that's some context for you. That's the situation of the church in Ephesus. And so Jesus appears to this church. He comes to them and says, I am the one who has the seven stars in his hand and walks amongst the seven lampstands. Now, the number seven is a very important number throughout the Bible, but this morning what it means is that the stars and the lampstands represent the churches that Jesus is writing to. That's why there are seven of them. One star and one lampstand for every single one of these churches. And the fact that Jesus is holding the stars in his hand and is walking among the lampstands communicates something to say, I am holding these churches, I'm supporting you, I'm helping you, and I'm walking among you, so I'm close by. I'm not distant and far off, I'm here. I'm here for you. And so there's a closeness that Jesus is trying to communicate to the church in Ephesus. I'm here. I'm holding you and I'm walking among you. After this, Jesus goes on to commend this church. He commends it in a variety of different ways. He says he commends their deeds, their hard work, their perseverance. He commends them for their ability to spot those who claim to be apostles but were indeed false apostles. And finally, he commends them for their endurance through hardship, for believing in his name. And presumably that comes from the multi-faith context of Ephesus. The Christians there were truly holding to their belief in Jesus, even although they were meeting this opposition. And so in summary, what Jesus is commending the church for is their sound doctrine. Doctrine is one of those jargon words that we use in the church, but doctrine simply means what we believe. Your doctrine is what you believe. And there's a history in the church that we make statements of doctrine. We try and summarize in a nice, neat fashion. This is what we as Christians believe. This is our doctrine. One such statement would be the Apostles' Creed. It's the earliest statement of faith that we have. We believe it was contributed to by the original apostles, and it just gives that summary of Christian doctrine. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead or into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the most basic statement of doctrine that we have, the most basic statement of this is what we as Christians are all about. This is what we believe. And there's a sense that what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus is, well done for sticking to your beliefs, for holding fast to that which you believe. And so why is it then that sound doctrine matters? Well, it matters for a few reasons. Firstly, as I've already said, it gives a sense of what we as Christians are all about. It helps us to communicate what we believe to the world. It may even help us to get our heads around some of the things that we believe in the church. It also helps to keep the church grounded. If we know what we believe, then we know how to shape our lives. We know how to shape our outreach. We know how to shape our mission. We know how to shape our church activities. Because anything that we do as a church has to be grounded and founded in what we believe. And so if we know what we believe, then it helps us as we give some shape to our ministry. And finally, one of the reasons it's important that we have sound doctrine, that we know what we believe, is because it sets us apart from the world. There are times when what we believe as Christians will be at odds with the rest of the world, at odds in terms of our values or our opinions on certain matters. And so if we know what we believe, then we know that we are able to offer something that is different to what the world has to offer people. Namely, what we offer people is something from God. We offer them God's way of doing things rather than the world's way. And so that is why it is important that we know what we believe and we have this sound doctrine, and certainly that is what Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. You know what you believe, but he says as well, I have one thing against you. You've lost your love. On this point, Leon Morris comments, it is not clear whether this is love for Christ, as is suggested in the Good News Bible, which isn't the most helpful translation here, or love for one another, or love for mankind at large. It may be that a general attitude is meant which includes all three. A loss of love for Christ, for one another, and for mankind at large. So this church have lost their love, and you might be wondering this morning, well, what does it look like when a church loses its love? I'd say it looks something like this. I don't know if you've heard of Westboro Baptist Church in America, but they're pretty infamous for what they do. They go and they picket funerals and various other events with signs that say, God hates you. You're not blessed, you're just cursed. You're going to hell. And I have to say, I had to search for a very long time yesterday to find an image of that church which was appropriate to show this morning. Because a lot of what they do, in my opinion, is not appropriate for church. They are known for their hateful protests. They are a church without love. And actually, because they have lost this sense of God's love, I would suggest as well that they have totally lost what it means to have sound doctrine. It's very interesting as well, if you happen to be someone who is a common user of the internet, I would recommend that you go and find the TED Talk by Megan Phelps Roper. Megan Phelps Roper is the granddaughter of the founder of Westboro Baptist Church, and she does a 10-minute TED Talk about why she left that church and how she worked through the process of rediscovering her love of God and her love for other people. It's a very interesting talk, and it actually does show how even for those who are in a church that say God hates you, there is redemption. There is the opportunity for change. Now, granted, that is an extreme example of a church that has lost its love, but I would suggest that even the extreme example of Westboro Baptist has in common what happens in all churches when we lose our love. Our sound doctrine without love creates an us and them attitude. God loves us and only us because we have the sound doctrine. We've got our beliefs right. God, therefore, does not love you unless you sign up to our doctrinal beliefs. Unless you agree with us on everything, God doesn't love you. Well, I'm sorry, that is not how God's love works in the Bible. God's love is one which is unconditional. God's love is one which reaches out to us even when we are incapable of loving him. God's love is a transforming love. When we experience the true love of God, we are changed. Our lives are transformed because we actually have a sense of what unconditional love is. And the love of God, therefore, transforms our lives and indeed perhaps our beliefs to conform to how God would want us to be. That is why the church needs love. That is why it is an absolute disaster when the church is without love. This is a quote from a commentary by Tom Wright on this passage, and just the way he expresses the love of the church in this quote, it was wonderful. Love in the early Christian sense is something you do. Giving hospitality and practical help to those in need, particularly to other Christians who are poor, sick, or hungry. That was the chief mark of the early church. No other non-ethnic group had ever behaved like this. Incidentally, he says non-ethnic here because the church is not an ethnic group. The church, certainly in the early days, and I'm sure today as well, had an ability to cross boundaries that no other group had, cross boundaries of race, of religion, of social economic standing. People who were landowners and slaves came together in the church, and that's why he says it was a non-ethnic group, because they weren't bound by their ethnicity. No other non-ethnic group had ever behaved like this. Love of this kind, reflecting, they would have said, God's own self-giving love for them, was the best expression of and the best advertisement for faith in God. Love of this kind, reflecting God's own self-giving love for them, was the best expression of and the best advertisement for faith in God. I don't think I need to say any more. That's the power that lies behind love in the church. Paul said something very similar in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues, in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. That's incredible. Paul is saying you could have your theology worked out before you. You could have solved all of the mysteries of the universe. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. That's the importance that the Bible gives to love, that without it, we are nothing. Love in the church is important because love of this kind, reflecting God's own self-giving love for us, is the best expression of and the best advertisement for faith in God. Jesus calls on the church in Ephesus to repent, to find its love again, or it will lose its lampstand. Read into that. They will cease to be a church of Jesus Christ unless they can rediscover their love. But then Jesus goes on just toward the end of this letter to mention two things. Firstly, the Nicolaitans, and then the victory. The Nicolaitans are a particularly tricky group because scholars have absolutely no idea who they are. They appear only twice in the Bible, and on the two occasions they appear, it's in these letters to the churches. So we actually don't know much about them. We don't know who they were. We don't know what they believed or what they practiced. But we can assume certain things from the context of the letters. We can assume that their message or practices were in some way drawing people away from the love of the gospel. And it's interesting that Jesus says to the Ephesian church, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans just as I do. And I think it is fair that Jesus uses that language of hate because if what they were doing was trying to draw people away from the love of the gospel, then of course God is going to hate that. Because what they're doing is acting against his will, acting against his desire for love to be found. But I would note in particular, Jesus does not say that he hates the Nicolaitans. He says he hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. He hates what they're doing, but he does not hate them. I suspect because he still loves them. He loves them and wishes that they would change their practices so that they would better reflect the love of God. So let us never assume that because Christ hates the practice of something, that he hates the person, because he does not. Christ will always hate anything that tries to draw us away from the love of God, but he will not hate us as people. For the Bible is clear elsewhere, his love for us is complete and unhindered. And then lastly, the last thing from this letter, Jesus closes with the promise that to those who are victorious, they will eat of the tree of life. It was at this point, writing this, that I kind of couldn't believe, Jings, has it really only been a week since Easter Sunday? It felt so much longer when I was writing this, because when we talk about the victory, I immediately remembered last Sunday, when we reflected together about the victory that God won for us through Jesus Christ. When we think about the victory that we as Christians have, it only comes through faith in Christ. Any victory that we have is through Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, when Jesus says to those who are victorious, he's saying to those who believe in me, to those who accept that I have won the victory for you, you may eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. It's new creation again, isn't it? It's that promise that if you have faith, there is life for you. There is life beyond death. There is life beyond the darkness and pain of this world. And that life is in the garden of God, that glorious new creation where all suffering and pain is ended. Jesus expresses that at the end of each letter. He expresses it in different ways, though. So we'll still take time each week that we look at this to remember the victory and to remember the new creation, but in the way that Jesus expresses it. And this morning, he expresses it by talking about the tree of life. The tree that was denied to Adam and Eve because of their sin is the tree that we one day will be able to eat from and enjoy for all eternity in God's garden. What bliss, what wonder that will be. That is the ultimate hope we have, new life and new creation. It will be wonderful when we can get there to eat of that tree and join with one another in the garden of God. So if we are serious about getting things right as a church, then we have to consider seriously what we read in Revelation. Jesus Christ wrote these seven letters through the Apostle John to affirm what was good and to challenge what was bad in each of these churches. And they were written as well to give us a clear example of how we are to be church today. Looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus, we have learned, firstly, that what we believe is important. Our doctrine is important. It is our beliefs which define us and shape how we operate in this world. And so if we are to be an effective church, we have to know what it is we believe and why we believe it. But this in and of itself is insufficient, because if we have only our beliefs sorted and do not show love, then we are useless. The whole gospel message is concerned with God showing his love for this world through Jesus Christ. So if we are to be an effective church for God, then we must be prepared to live and work in a way which shows his love. By doing so, we may halt the decline. We may see numbers attending church grow once again, which, let's admit, would be nice. But that is not our ultimate aim. Our ultimate goal is not counting numbers. Our highest calling as part of God's church is to help others come to saving faith in him, that they too may one day eat of the tree of life. Let us therefore strive toward this goal through a balance of right belief and godly love. Amen, and thanks be to God for this first letter to the seven churches in Revelation.